Heavenly Father, we thank you that according to your word that you are perfecting that which concerns each of your children. Now, please open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, to hear what you say by your Spirit through your word in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. The message here that we have is what the early church fathers said about eternal security. Have you ever wondered what those who immediately carried on the work of Christ and his holy apostles believed about eternal security? These are the men who were taught by Christ's apostles. Take note and wonder no more. That is what the early church fathers said about eternal security. And this, by the way, is an excerpt from the book I highly recommend you consider buying either on Amazon or safeguardyoursoul.com. Just click the store page. It's called Lie of the Ages, a 730-page book refuting the demonic lie of eternal security, otherwise known as once saved, always saved, or in the Calvinistic terminology, perseverance of the saints. So these are some sobering quotes, by the way. Was once saved, always saved, otherwise known as OSAS, eternal security. Was it a doctrine of Christ and his apostles and those who truly followed Christ thereafter? Please see below and share this to warn others. This is a post on safeguardyoursoul.com. By the way, again, the title is What the Early Church Fathers Said About Eternal Security. Acts 2:42 says that they continued, that is, after the day of Pentecost, the apostles and the earliest believers, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is the compilation of the teachings of Jesus Christ and his apostles who wrote the Holy Spirit-inspired books which make up the canon of the New Testament scriptures. Nothing could be nor ever will be more authoritatively divine than Holy Scripture. Let us be reminded that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, mature, fully matured, thoroughly, truly furnished unto all good works. And so this chapter in Lie of the Ages actually features the intriguing and telling words of some of the earliest servants of Christ who lived to carry forth the gospel and work of Jesus Christ after the 12 apostles of Christ were deceased. One should witness consistency in these words as we read these quotes here in a minute with the doctrine of Christ and his holy apostles as recorded in the New Testament scriptures. These early disciples spoke in accordance with the oracles of God, as we were commanded to do in 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. That's the written word. Yet, regrettably, as time went on under this new covenant era time frame, the prophesied apostasy in the church world began to transpire and exponentially deceivers, as Jude promised, by the way, in Jude verse 4, where he says that ungodly men would turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and that was a prophetic word about Calvinism and eternal security, make no mistake. Deceivers began to wax worse and worse, and they will continue until the return of our Lord and the ultimate setting up of his kingdom. These men, whose words you are about to read or hear in this case, were not far removed from the original apostles of our Lord and his gospel and held fast to his word, that is termed, quote, the apostles' doctrine in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. In other words, the apostles' doctrine is the doctrine of Christ given to his apostles who gave it to the world. Perhaps these words, since they are consistent with what we read in the whole of the Word of God, are worthy to be accepted as supplemental, maybe we could say once removed or very near to the Holy Scriptures themselves, yet not on the same level as the authority of Holy Writ. The purpose of placing these words in this volume and in this podcast is to show a preponderance of witnesses to the divine truth once delivered to the saints, which must be defended, earnestly contended for, and that's Jude verses 3 and 4. This is historical witness to the truth of Scripture. Some who read this will have been surrounded by those who espoused John Calvin's teachings and the evangelical world's teachings, and have had little exposure to the words of other men and their view of what Holy Scripture actually reveals. Knowing the truth of God as opposed to error and rightly dividing the word of truth is the result of becoming intimately and personally familiar with the contents of the New Testament Scriptures. As we behold what Christ and his apostles taught, we are then able to rightly divide the word of truth and discern who is and who is not teaching and speaking according to the original gospel. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, it says. Today, many who are within Christendom go back to Calvin, a man with no genuine kingdom authority whatsoever, because he simply did not honor the counsel of God. So think about it. If we're going to go back to mere men for inspiration and authority, why not go back a little further than John Calvin? Why not go right back to the source, to where holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost? And that's how we got the Holy Scriptures, beloved saints. And when we do that, we're going to find that men like John Calvin was a false teacher, heretical, and spoke contradictory to the Word of God. Among other atrocities, men like this, like John Calvin in particular, spent his years, the years of his life, poisoning the church world with his private interpretation and outright and outlandish falsehoods. Remember, no man's teachings or view or perspective are on the same level as Holy Scripture. So many read church history, they don't even thoroughly know what the Scriptures say, and they have bought into the teachings of mere men, and they don't even know it's false because they have chosen to say no to God. They basically said, I'm not studying your word. I don't care what you say. I want to know what men said about what you said. I want to know what man's interpretation. That is a person that is removed from the Lord right there. 2 Peter 1:20-21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, as opposed to church history, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is the only divinely authenticated writings that God has ordained, sanctioned, and upholds as his word. He gave it by inspiration, using holy men of God that he set apart and ordained to give us the Holy Scriptures, inspired by him directly. It is unfortunate that some people follow the teachings of these mere men, these so-called reformers, John Calvin, and they have complete access to the very Word of God, which they refuse to uphold as final divine authority. In fact, if they did, they wouldn't spend their time, waste their time, reading what men said about the Scriptures. I mean, John Calvin himself wrote volume. I believe his volume or volumes is titled Institutes of the Christian Religion. So we make the Word of God of no effect when we place the words of mere men above the truth given us of the Almighty in the Holy Scriptures. Notice Jesus said, this is nothing new, friends. Mark 7:6-9 and 13 says this. Mark 7, Jesus says, this people, they proclaim claimed and professed to know God, by the way. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside. That's what we've been talking about right here. They're laying aside the commandment or the word of God. That's what he means here. Ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well, knowing full well, ye reject the commandment, that's the word of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. That's what people are doing when they say that they're intrigued and enamored with writings of the early church father, all these errant, deceptive people that teach in the, what is it called, Reformation movement and all that stuff. Ridiculous. And then he finishes, making the word of God of none effect. Not that they changed the word of God or stripped it of its power, but it has no effect on them, though. No blessed effect. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. So it can be perhaps witnessed when studying the church as is it functioned through the New Testament centuries, that after Christ and his apostles left the earth, there was a steady decline in doctrinal purity leading up to our day. This was long ago prophesied. In fact, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And Jesus said that in the final days, Matthew 24:11, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. It is interesting to observe the words of some of the leaders in the church world throughout the New Testament centuries. Many of these men held to the biblical revelation of salvation, how it is received and how it is maintained. It may interest you to know that Polycarp was the direct disciple of the Apostle John. These men addressed this unconditional eternal security matter that had already sprung forth from diabolical origins soon after Christ had risen again from the dead. Later, John Calvin came on the scene, I believe it was the 1600s, and grossly perverted the grace of God as foretold by the writer Jude in Jude verse 3 and 4, which we touched on earlier, where we're commanded, instructed to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And then we're to earnestly contend against specifically these ungodly men who are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or a license for sin. And that's exactly what Calvinism and once saved, always saved do. By the way, that's not the beginning. None of this is the beginnings of this false teaching. It started in the Garden of Eden. And that's what we call the lie of the ages, this book that we're taking this chapter out of and taking a look at what these early followers of Christ taught. It's called Lie of the Ages and emanates from the Garden of Eden, where Satan told the woman that they would not surely die, but God had already told them that if they sinned against him by eating of the tree in the midst of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17 and 3:4. Satan lied to the man and woman and seduced them, and they took the bait and sinned against God and learned very quickly that God's holy, holy, holy. Remember, there was no sin on the earth with them or mankind, because they were the only man and woman, until they disobeyed God. God said, you shall not eat of this tree. Whatever the reason is, you can look into that, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God commanded them not to eat of it. Why? Because he loves them and wanted to protect them. But he doesn't change his holiness, which is part of his nature. He's holy, holy, holy. Satan, in order to get the man of God, the man and his wife, to be separated from God, he got them to sin. Remember, Satan had already been cast to the earth, cast out of heaven because of what? Sin. And isn't it interesting that people who were saved in the past are living in sin now, and they will swear that they're going to be the first one to go to heaven living in sin. If it wasn't so horribly deceptive, it would be laughable. There is no sin in heaven. God's not going to bring you into heaven. like the five foolish virgins, you're going to be shut out of the eternal kingdom of Christ if you die in sin, Matthew 25:1-13, etc. So men like John Calvin set forth and reestablished the lie of the ages that would continue through the centuries to be responsible for the damnation of millions of souls who believed and died believing they were eternally secure no matter what spiritual state they died in. So let's read some of these quotes. Let's see what they said of these men who lived and were the successors of the apostles of Christ. So here's some of the quotes from early church fathers before the corruption of unconditional eternal security started to gain prominence in the professing church. And in quoting these men, we are not condoning everything they might have taught in other areas of doctrine, but it's interesting what they said on this topic of conditional, not unconditional, eternal security. Just imagine how foolish it is to think that you get engaged to a man, ladies, and then he just says, you know what, we're engaged, we're getting married in such and such next year on this date, but man, I'm free to go, man. I'm going to go do what I want to do with whatever woman I choose to do it with, right? How long is that going to last? That's going to end immediately. And yet we think that the Holy Son of God, the great bridegroom of heaven in Jesus' parable, Matthew 25:1-13, is somehow when he saves people, that means we're espoused to him, we're engaged to him. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, that somehow he just gives you this ticket to live any way you like. Just because you got engaged to him, you had that one-time experience of repenting, receiving Christ, that you're free to do whatever you want. That's just beyond ludicrous to think that the Son of God would sanction such a thing. In fact, he says through the Apostle Peter and Moses, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. So Ignatius of Antioch to the Ephesians in A.D. 110, I believe the canon of scripture, most of those books were finished at about 90 AD to 100 AD, such as the book of Revelation. But in AD 110, again, these people were the leaders of the church just after the apostles. Ignatius of Antioch said this, quote, and pray ye without ceasing in behalf of other men, for there is hope of the repentance, that they may attain to God, for cannot he that fails arise again, and he may attain to God. Didache, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, in AD 140 said, watch for your life's sake, let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosed, but be ye ready, for ye know not the hour which our Lord cometh, but often shall ye come together, seeking the things which are befitting to your souls, for the whole time of your faith will not profit you, if ye be not made perfect in the last time. In other words, you better keep no list of sins in your life. You better wear out a path to the throne of grace. And 1 John 1:9, but the throne of grace, you receive mercy and grace through the blood of the Lamb. Not only mercy for the sin you might have committed, but also grace, which means the divine enablement of God to overcome that sin so that you're not living in sin, and therefore having a spotted garment. Apostle Paul tells us in the end of Ephesians 5 that Jesus died in order to sanctify and cleanse his body with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself. This is the church Jesus is going to present to himself, a glorious church. Watch this, not having spot, the spot of sin, or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and, watch this, without blemish. Dare we blaspheme the Lord by supposing that people living in sin, one's as good as a million, by the way, in the eyes of a God who's holy, 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 are gonna be in glory with the Savior, the great holy Savior who said and commanded, be holy for I am holy. And also Revelation 19, beginning of verse 7, he talks about the marriage of the Lamb has come. That is when the uniting of Jesus, the great bridegroom, and his body, bride, his wife hath made herself ready. That's how we know if we're really walking in an abiding relationship with Jesus. Initial and final salvation is taught in the scriptures, not just initial salvation. And final salvation is going to be for the wife of Christ, and she's making herself ready. Notice, his wife hath made herself ready on safeguardyoursoul.com. We've got a podcast by that title, His Wife Hath Made Herself Ready. She keeps her garment of righteousness. That represents the righteousness of the saints, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Check it out. That's Revelation 19. So what's the next quote here? This is by Irenaeus, who wrote a book called Against Heresies, and this is written in AD 156. Irenaeus said this, "The eternal fire has been prepared for him as he apostatized," that means departed from the faith, "apostatized from God of his own free will, and likewise for all who unrepentant continue in the apostasy, he now blasphemes by means of such men the Lord who brings judgment upon him as being already condemned, and imputes the guilt of his apostasy to his Maker, not to his own voluntary disposition," unquote. And this is exactly what Calvinism teaches. It attributes sin to God ordaining everything that happens, including sin. When James 1:13 says that to never accuse God of anything that is sinful, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And that's what Calvinism does. That's when you hear the devil say, "Go ahead, God's okay with it," when you know good and well by your own conscience and the Word of God that it is a sin and God is holy, holy, holy and unchanging. So that was from actually Justin Martyr, who read a fragment of Irenaeus's Against Heresies document. Here's another one, and this is from Irenaeus in that same writing, that same book, Against Heresies. And this is in AD 180. It says this, "Christ shall not die again in behalf of those who now commit sin, for death shall no more have dominion over him, but the Son, that's Jesus, shall come in the glory of the Father, requiring from his stewards and dispensers the money which he had entrusted to them with usury, and from those to whom he had given most shall he demand most. We ought not, therefore, as that presbyter remarks, to be puffed up, nor be severe upon those of old time, but ourselves to fear, lest perchance, after we have come to the knowledge of Christ, if we do things displeasing to God, we obtain no further forgiveness of sins, but be shut out from his kingdom. And therefore it was that Paul said, quote, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee, who, when thou wert a wild olive tree, wert grafted into the fatness of the olive tree, and wert made a partaker of his fatness," unquote. That was Irenaeus. In AD 204, Tertullian, concerning repentance, said this, "But some think as if God were under a necessity of bestowing even on the unworthy what he has engaged to give, and they turn his liberality into slavery. But if it is of necessity that God grants us the symbol of death, then he does so unwillingly. But who permits a gift to be permanently retained which he has granted unwillingly? For do not many afterward fall out of grace? Is not this gift taken away from many?" Unquote. So Tertullian recognizes what Scripture clearly teaches. I mean, you got these once saved, always saved people saying, it was a gift, it's a free gift. So you're saying, you're making a whole doctrine out of that. As if I give you a gift, I can't take it back? Of course I can. I gave it to you. And if you freely begin to abuse that, that gift, I might take it back. I'm just speaking in terms that you can understand that just because it's a free gift doesn't mean it's automatically, eternally your possession. Eternal life is eternal, but the possession thereof is not necessarily eternal. If you sin against God after being saved, he will withdraw his gift. And that's exactly what Tertullian was recognizing. So Lactantius in AD 304, you notice these are in chronological order. We're now in 304 AD, and Lactantius says this, "Therefore, the ones who are pardoned are those who slip into sin unintentionally and incautiously. He who sins willfully has no pardon," unquote. All right, in 390 AD, in the Apostolic Constitutions, this writing said, quote, "By believing in him, you will live, but by disbelieving, you will be punished," unquote. Tertullian in 203, well, I guess this isn't in chronological order. 203 AD, Tertullian said, "Grace with the Lord, when once learned and undertaken by us, should never afterward be canceled by repetition of sin," unquote. Barnabas in AD 70, amen, he's in the scriptures. Paul ministered with Barnabas. Barnabas ministered with Paul. In AD 70, wrote this, "He who keeps them will be glorified in the kingdom of God. However, he who chooses other things," that is, outside of keeping the word of God, "will be destroyed with his works," unquote. Barnabas, also in AD 70, "Only those who fear the Lord and keep his commandments have life with God. But as for those who do not keep his commandments, there is no life in them," unquote. Also, another one from Barnabas, AD 70, quote, "We ought therefore, brethren, carefully to inquire concerning our salvation. Otherwise, the wicked one, having made his entrance by deceit, may hurl us forth from our life," unquote. All right, Second Clement. Clement in AD 150 said this, "Let us therefore repent with the whole heart so that none of us perish by the way." Notice none of these guys telling anybody any such thing that Jesus and the apostles also didn't tell anybody, that they were somehow unconditionally, eternally secure, once saved, always saved. All of these cliches, which not only don't appear in scripture in word, but in concept, they violate scripture clearly. All right, AD 160, Justin Martyr, many of us have heard of him. He said this, quote, "I hold further that those of you who are confessed and known this man to be Christ, yet who have gone back for some reason to the legal dispensation, that is the Mosaic law, and have denied that this man is Christ and have not repented before death, you will by no means be saved." Ezekiel 33:12-13 tells us that if a righteous man sins in the day that he sins, all of his righteousness is no longer remembered. And yet, when a wicked man repents, all of his wickedness is no longer remembered. One of the things that tells us is that God looks at your present state as a man. Well, it says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment." So as you die, so shall you lie, if you will. You're going to be in eternity based on whether or not you were believing upon, and that would always bring good fruit, the fruit of obedience, Christ, when you die, or not. "Let him that is filthy be filthy still, and let him that is righteous be righteous still," etc. Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. All right, here's Irenaeus, AD 130. "Rather, we should fear ourselves," he says, "lest perchance, after we have come to the knowledge of Christ, if we do those things displeasing to God, we obtain no further forgiveness for sin, but are shut out of his kingdom." All right, saints, got a few more here. Here's one from Clement of Alexandria in AD 195. "He who hopes," he writes, "for everlasting rest knows also that the entrance to it is toilsome and narrow. So let him who once received the gospel not turn back," unquote. Clement of Alexandria, that's exactly what Jesus said when he said, remember Lot's wife. And if we remember in Genesis 19, when Lot's wife turned back, she turned to a pillar of salt. And that's an eternal memorial that all apostates all who turn back after being delivered. That's what the exodus of Lot and his family represents, as salvation from sin. But yet one of them, the wife of Lot, turned back. And salt is a preservative. So we say, we can conclude that that was an eternal memorial, that those who turn back will perish. You must never turn back. You must not look to the left hand, nor to the right, but to remove your foot from evil. Proverbs 4. We're looking on the Jesus, saints, the author and the finisher of our faith. But God does not remove man's free will, and he requires our participation. I mean, gentlemen, if you're married, for example, just try not participating in an eye-to-eye, heart-to-heart relationship with your wife and see how good that goes. Many of you are probably giggling right now because you know that doesn't work. Same thing with the ladies. If you have an adulterous heart, God will forgive you and he will change you to have a heart of fidelity and faithfulness and integrity. All of us have wicked hearts, so that would include all of us. So maybe God's speaking to somebody to cry out to him for a pure heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." By the way, that's Matthew 5:8. I want you to memorize that. Blessed are who? The pure in heart. It's only them that are going to see and be with God. Ezekiel 14:3 speaks of the idols of the heart. Also, we have some spiritual adultery messages on safeguardyoursoul.com. Just look up spiritual adultery. Very much of a needed message for today. True repentance will always yield the pureness of heart, but not without a fight. We've got to fight the good fight of faith. And the biggest fight and the most important one that we wage in is to keep our hearts and our minds pure. God is able, saints, as we submit ourselves and surrender to him every day. The cross. Cross and repentance means basically surrender afresh. Clement of Alexandria in 195 AD, he said this: God gives forgiveness of past sins. However, as to future sins, each one procures this for himself. He does this by repenting, that is, the recipient of salvation, us. We do this, receive forgiveness of sins by repenting, by condemning past deeds, and by begging the Father to blot them out. AD 195, Clement of Alexandria. Here's one from Tertullian, AD 198. The world returned to sin, and so it is destined to fire. That's hell. So is the man who, after baptism, renews his sins. Tertullian 198. By the way, baptism into Christ is the first and foremost baptism we have, and that can be found in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 6, etc. All right, Cyprian in AD 250 said, quote, "Rather, they must be preserved. It is not the actual attainment, but the perfecting that keeps a man for God." Notice, keeps a man for God, unquote. All right, Lactantius, AD 304, said, "A son who deserts his father in order not to pay him obedience is considered deserving of being disinherited and having his name removed forever from his family." Wow, unquote. All right, Apostolic Constitutions, AD 390, "He who sins after baptism, unless he forsakes his sins, will be condemned to Gehenna," which is hell, unquote. All right, here's one from Clement to the Corinthians, and Clement to the Corinthians says this: "These things, beloved, we write unto you, not merely to admonish you of your duty, but also to remind ourselves, for we are struggling on the same arena, and the same conflict is assigned to both of us. Wherefore, let us give up vain and fruitless cares and approach to the glorious and vulnerable rule of our holy calling. Let us attend to what is good, pleasing, and acceptable in the sight of him who formed us. Let us look steadfastly to the blood of Christ, and see how precious that blood is to God, which, having been shed for our salvation, has set the grace of repentance before the whole world. Let us turn to every age that has passed and learn that from generation to generation, the Lord has granted a place of repentance to all such as would be converted unto him. Noah preached repentance, and as many as listened to him were saved. Jonah proclaimed destruction to the Ninevites, but they, repenting of their sins, propitiated God by prayer and obtained salvation, although they were aliens to the covenant of God. Unquote. Clement of the Corinthians, or to the Corinthians. All right, also Clement to the Corinthians, he says, day and night you were anxious for the whole brotherhood, that the number of God's elect might be saved with mercy and good conscience. Unquote. Here's another one from Clement to the Corinthians, quote, on account of envy, Aaron and Miriam, brother and sister of Moses, had to make their abode without the camp. Envy brought down Dathan and Abiram alive to Hades, Paul said. They went to hell because of envy. Unquote. Polycarp, the epistle of Ignatius to Polycarp, and here's what it says, having obtained, and by the way, as we read earlier, Polycarp was a direct disciple of John the Apostle, having obtained good proof that thy mind is fixed in God as upon an immovable rock, I loudly glorify his name that I have been thought worthy to behold thy blameless face, which may I ever enjoy in God. I entreat thee by the grace with which thou art clothed to press forward in thy course and to exhort all that they may be saved. Maintain thy position with all care, both in the flesh and spirit. Unquote. That's a summation, that last part especially, of what Scripture teaches right there, that we are to maintain our position with God. We have a personal responsibility to continue to love him and worship him and trust him, and that will always bring obedience. His grace is always sufficient and is accessed by faith. All right, so unknown author here, it says this, what we gather from all these quotes is that the early church believed one was saved by faith in Christ and his blood, apart from works, that we're redeemed and washed from our sins. There must be repentance. If one sinned and did not repent, they would be lost. They believed God's foreknowledge and predestination, and they believed by blaspheming the Holy Spirit and or forsaking God that one would lose salvation. Unquote. Another unknown says this, God is a God of mercy and compassion. He is long-suffering, patient, and willing to call you back. But if one persists in willful abandonment and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, how can he put up with that? Unquote. That's a rhetorical question. All right, Justin Martyr in around 114 AD, well, actually he lived between that period and looks like 168 AD. Justin Martyr, he was another early Christian apologist or defender of the faith and was martyred by beheading. He was beheaded. His works represent the earliest surviving Christian apologetics, that just simply means defense of the faith, of notable size. Man acts by his own free will and not by fate, F-A-T-E, Justin Martyr said. He also said this, we have learned from the prophets and we hold it to be true that punishments, chastisements, and rewards are rendered according to the merit of each man's actions. Otherwise, if all things happen by fate, F-A-T-E, then nothing is in our own power. For if it be predestined that one man be good and another man evil, that's what Calvinism teaches, then the first is not deserving of praise or the other to be blamed. Unless humans have the power of avoiding evil and choosing good by free choice, they are not accountable for their actions, whatever they may be. For neither would a man be worthy of reward or praise if he did not of himself choose the good, but was merely created for that end. Likewise, if a man were evil, he would not deserve punishment, since he was not evil of himself, being unable to do anything else than what he was made for. Unquote. Man, he's exposing Calvinism for sure. If you know anything about Calvinism, you know what I'm talking about. That's not our main topic today, but I do want you to look up the category Calvinism actually, you can just go to the category drop-down menu and hit C, and it'll drop down to all the C categories. Or you can just go to safeguardyoursoul.com/Calvinism. One more quote before we pray and close this message. And this, again, is the last one from Justin Martyr. He says this, Justin Martyr, he says, "But that you may not have a pretext for saying that Christ must have been crucified and that those who transgressed must have been among your nation and that the matter could not have been otherwise, I said briefly by anticipation that God, wishing men and angels to follow his will, resolved to create them free to do righteousness, possessing reason, that they may know by whom they are created and through whom they, not existing formerly, do now exist, and with a law that they should be judged by him. If they do anything contrary to right reason, and of ourselves, we, men and angels, shall be convicted of having acted sinfully, unless we repent beforehand. But if the word of God foretells that some angels and men shall be certainly punished, it did so because he foreknew that they would be unchangeably wicked, not because God had created them to do so." Remember, friends, this comes to mind as we read all these things. Romans 11, and we're going to pray here in just a minute, folks. Notice Romans 11, 20 through 22, contrasting, speaking of the Jews who were the branches and they were broken off, verse 19. God divorced Israel for her sin and married the Gentiles, if you will. Now there's only one kingdom, and it's anyone that's in Christ has nothing to do with Jew or Gentile. So Romans 11, 20, "Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off," that's the Jews, "and thou standest," he tells the Gentile saints, "by faith." But he tells them this, he warns them, "Be not high-minded, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee." Earlier in this book, Paul wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there is no respecter of persons with God. Doesn't matter if you've been saved your whole life, well, no such thing, but from a small boy or girl. If you die in sin, you're going to hell. God is not going to change, and he's holy, holy, holy. If you've done that, it's simply because you chose to do so. God provided the blood of his son and all the grace, the divine influence on your heart, and the divine ability for you to do exactly what he says and to abide in Christ. John 15:6. If you do abide in him, you're going to produce good fruit. If you're not producing good fruit, you're not abiding in Christ. Impossibility. But if you don't abide, you don't remain, that's simply what abide means, to remain, continue in him, you're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. John 15:6. Verse 21, as we finish here, Romans 11:21. "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee." Verse 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." You ever notice that all preaching in the modern church is on goodness and blessings and all of these promises with no conditions? Isn't that interesting? How long shall we be so gullible as to sit under that garbage and continue to fund and fuel the frauds? We need to repent. Because anybody who bids Godspeed in any way, including supporting them with false teachers, is going to receive the same reward as them, and that's eternal damnation. 2 Peter 2:1-3 and 2 John 10:11. Verse 22, Romans 11, and then we're going to pray. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God," both the goodness and severity of God. Some people read the Bible so selectively. They only look for the promises of God, just blessing them. In other words, just like they are, no change needed. God has a whole lot more in mind than your comfort. He cares about your character, and he wants to cut you deep with the cross so you're crucified with Christ truly and then raised up and living for his glory. All right, so "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity," the severe judgment of God, "on them which fell," severity. How did they fall if they weren't first on or in him? Impossible. "On them which fell, severity," but they got judged. In fact, in one place, I believe it's number 16, several thousand of God's people were. "He opened the earth and they went straight into hell." What a picture. And that's what's going to happen to everybody who was once saved and doesn't continue to the end. Jesus said you must endure to the end to be saved. He told his own apostles that. Wow. "But toward thee, goodness, if, if thou continue in his goodness. Speaking about the apostles' doctrine, continuing in the goodness of God is exactly what Jesus meant by abiding, staying in him, experiencing vital union all the way to the end of your life on earth. But toward thee goodness, if, it's conditional, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou, or that's you, also shalt be cut off. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, Savior of our soul. Thank you for coming to die for our sins, for redeeming our lives while we were yet sinners. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. I cling to you, we pray individually right now, that I cling to you, Jesus, and to the words of your holy truth. You promised that as I stand upon your unchanging truth, that I would forever stand in thee. Thank you. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand, and we know that all other ground is sinking sand. So be it, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's been a blessing to spend these moments with you in the Word of God. And remember, there's hundreds of more Christ-centered, scripture-rich, edifying podcasts on safeguardyoursoul.com/audios. There's also a store page with several many books on there for your edification in Christ. They're all scripture-rich and Christ-centered. Also, tens of thousands of saints and sinners are being reached every month, and your prayers are coveted for the fruitfulness and supply of this outreach. God be praised, by the way, for those who are supporting. And feel free to visit our donate page on the site, and you can use your debit card, PayPal, or Patreon, and you can become a monthly sustaining member if you choose to do so, and a gift of any amount is so appreciated. Part of this outreach is to equip and supply other ministering disciples across our great country and all over the world. And may God be praised that there's fruitfulness happening among his people and through his beloved saints, as we know that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ draws nigh. And we say together in the words of Revelation 22, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.